Today we're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, and we're actually at the Exodus today. How about that? It's taken us 12 weeks to get to the Exodus, and so today what we're going to see in the story this morning is that everything that's been going on so far, everything that's culminating to this point that we're going to see, we saw a little bit last week, and then this week, this great exodus of God's people, all of it that's been going on as a result of God's grace, everything. And let me just get us up to speed on the story. If you're not familiar with the story of Exodus, you haven't been here, God's people have been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. They were oppressed by Pharaoh, and as they multiplied, Pharaoh began to fear them more and more and began to oppress them more and more. And so their slavery, their servitude in chapter 1 tells us that they were bitter in their service to Pharaoh. This was not an easy life for the Israelites, but God saw their plight, he knew their sufferings, and he made a promise to rescue them. And so he chose Pharaoh, and he sent Pharaoh, he didn't choose Pharaoh, he chose Moses to go to Pharaoh. He didn't send Pharaoh to go to himself. He chose Moses, and he sent Moses to go to Pharaoh to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. And the message he gave to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go." But not just let my people go that they would worship me. Free my people from service to you so that they would serve and worship me, the one true God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. He refused to let the people go. And so God brought judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And he brought judgment in the form of 10 different plagues upon all of Egypt. And in each plague, God displayed his power. He revealed himself as a strong, holy, mighty God of all creation. And he revealed his power over all the Egyptian gods that they worshipped and over Pharaoh himself. He exacted judgment on Egypt. But after every plague, Pharaoh still refused to let the people go. His heart was still hard. He was proud in his heart until the 10th plague. And after the 10th plague, which was the plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally relented. But during that plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh protected his people. The Israelites were to get a spotless lamb. They were to kill the lamb, and they were to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, death would pass over their houses. And so by trusting God and by applying the blood of the sacrificial lamb, God's people were saved from this judgment of death. But the Egyptians didn't escape. Every house without the blood experienced death. And Pharaoh finally gave in when death visited his house. And he basically said, "Get up and get out now." Just as God said would happen. And we saw that. God knew it was going to happen this way. That's why some of the aspects of the Passover meal and the tradition of Passover is the way it is, that you were supposed to eat this meal with your belt on, with everything ready to go, because it's going to happen quick, which is where we pick our story up today. So let's start by looking at verses 33 through 36. Just read those again together. Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 to 36. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And we looked at that in a few weeks in the in a few previous weeks in our study where God had told them to do this, to ask the Egyptians for gold and silver and basically the wealth of the Egyptians, and that they would give them whatever they asked for. And that's exactly what happened. The Egyptians are anxious for the people to go now because they finally fear God. Now, they might not fear God the way they're supposed to fear God, the way God wants us to fear God, with a sense of worship and awe and reverence, but they at least feared him because they come to know him as this powerful God that had the power even over death, even over their gods. And so they feared this God who could take their life. And they wanted the people of Israel gone. And as the Lord had said, they not only rushed the people out of town, they also gave the people whatever they asked for. Gold, silver, riches, things that in their culture would be considered wealthy, would be considered rich, riches. And we're going to see later in the book of Exodus, excuse me, I got to get rid of this. We're going to see later in the book of Exodus that there's a reason that God is blessing them with all of these things. These things are going to be used to worship him, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. If you read actually in the book of Numbers, you see the same account being played out, and it actually tells us that as the Israelites are leaving, as the Israelites are exodusing, they are walking past the Egyptians who are burying their dead from the last plague. And as they're burying their dead, they're asking them for these things, and they're just going in their houses and getting it for them and giving it to them as they leave, all of their riches and their wealth. The Egyptians were willingly plundered. And this idea of plundering shows victory, right? This is military language. It's like if an army would come into a city and take over the city and become the victors in a war or in a battle and take over the city, they would then have the rights to the spoils, to everything in the city that they wanted, to take, to use as they want. But what's interesting in here is that it's God who was victorious, and yet it's the people who get the spoils, even though they didn't accomplish the victory. That's grace. We should understand this. The people didn't accomplish anything that gave them the right to plunder the Egyptians in a military sense. God did, but the people are the ones receiving the blessing. God's allowing his people to share in the benefits of what he had accomplished, as well as providing for their needs in many ways. And then, remember in chapter 1, it says that the people of Israel, the Hebrews, were multiplying like crazy, right? They were just growing in number so quickly that was actually one of the primary motivations of Pharaoh to continue to oppress harder and harder on the Hebrews, because he feared that they would get so big that they would rise up and take over. But this was a promise from God. Going all the way back to Genesis with Abraham, that God would multiply his people, the seed that would come from Abraham, that he would make a people that outnumber the sand on the beaches and the stars in the sky. Look at verse 37 and 38. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So 600,000 men, not counting women or children. We're talking in the 2 million range. I want you to picture this for a minute. 2 million people with all of their cattle, all of their possessions, all the stuff they just plundered from Egypt, getting up and together leaving town. This was a major event, and this was grace. God made them this nation. Do you remember the story in Genesis, how this started with one man, Joseph? Joseph, out of difficult and and strenuous, certainly not the plan Joseph had for his life when he had this dream about everybody bowing down before him. And here he is, he ends up in Egypt, and out of him being in Egypt and then his family coming and joining him in Egypt come this nation of millions in just 400 years. This is God's grace on his people, that he would multiply them even in captivity. But there's something even more notable here that's easy to miss that points us to grace. Verse 38 says, a mixed multitude went up with them. What does that mean? God's grace extends not just to the people of Israel, not just to the Hebrews, but there were also Egyptians that trusted this God, that trusted the Lord, who had observed his power in the plagues and began to follow him. They were what we might call converts. Yes, the Hebrews are being liberated. Yes, this is about the people of God being liberated, but it's not just them following the Lord out of Egypt, which really opens up our definition of what does it mean to be the people of God, right? There were many, there were a multitude, a mixed multitude, many Egyptians who went as well. See, belonging to God isn't a race issue. It's not a nationalistic issue. It's a faith issue. No matter who you are, where you come from, what your history is, who your parents are, the only way to believe in, the only way to belong to God is in faith to God, by trusting in him and his grace alone. And so we saw the grace of God and his saving power in the plagues. We saw his grace in the plunder and in the provision that he gave to his people. We see his grace to the people both by multiplying them and in the fact that he's including people in the group who didn't originate from the Hebrew people. We see his grace in his protection of the people. In verse 42, we see that he, God, Yahweh, the great I Am, was up all night protecting his own. He was the one personally ensuring that they had safe passage out of Egypt. He himself kept watch on his people. It was him. That's grace. If we understood exactly what the distance is between the holy God of the universe and us, not just created beings, but sinful, rebellious created beings, that would blow our mind. And ultimately, all of these things have been a fulfillment of promises that God made. God's not just making this up as he goes along. This is his plan. This is exactly what God promised to Moses. And it happened exactly as he said it was. But it wasn't just what he promised to Moses. Everything he promised to Moses actually was coming from a promise that he made to Abraham when he started this covenant. Let's look back at Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. God comes to Abraham. His name at this point is still Abram. And he says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. When you hear that from the God of the universe, you know that you can trust that. Okay, this is a promise that's going to happen. There's no question about it. Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. And will be servants or slaves, same word, servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, the plagues, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before this happened, God promised this to Abraham. He knew what was going to happen. Listen. This is grace. You realize that nobody in this story deserved the good that they're getting. Nobody in this story earned the good that they were getting. This didn't happen because anybody caught the eye of God by their great resume. They couldn't. It was all planned. It was all set in motion. It was all determined before they even got to this point. God's purposes and his grace are all because of him, because of his plan, because of his promise, because of his covenant. See, the story in the Bible is a story of God's continued provision and grace to those who trust him. So the question I want you to be thinking about is, do you see grace in your life? Do you see the grace of God in your life? And of course, we're talking about salvation when we talk about grace. But I want us to understand, grace doesn't end with salvation. Grace begins with much more common things that we take for granted all the time. I mean, can you see grace in your lives this past week? In your family? In the fact that God's providing for you? Can you see God's grace in your life right now by the fact that you're breathing and the substance that's going into your nose and into your lungs is giving you life and not death? That your heart's beating on its own. You have nothing to do with that. God's grace is all around us. And I know everything's not perfect. I know there's a lot of problems. But listen, that's not because God isn't good. That's the effect of sin in the world that God created. This is a fallen world. But in light of all the things that go wrong because of sin, do we realize that the fact that we don't live every day in total and utter physical, spiritual, and emotional darkness, fear, anxiety, and death is grace? Because that's what we deserve. Because of our sin, we all deserve the wrath of God, which is the absence of his presence and grace, which is the removal of everything and anything good in this life. We can't miss this, but we often forget it, don't we? We often forget his grace. If you're like me, you start thinking it's about you. You start thinking that you're making things happen. You start thinking that you deserve the credit. You start thinking that you deserve to have things your way. And then when it doesn't happen your way, you justify your anger, your wrath, as if you and I are God to wield that kind of power. See, we love the idea of grace sometimes. If we don't love grace all the time, we don't understand grace. And here's why we tend to despise grace sometimes, because it tells us we can't do it on our own. You can't. You can't be the one. And we want to. We want to do it. We want to prove ourselves. We want to own the accomplishment. We at least want part of the glory. And this happens at a heart level that you can't track. We were talking about this at our men's meeting yesterday. That how unbelievably fast, like in a nanosecond, our sin can creep up from nowhere, from within us, before you even know. That's why Paul tells us, be watchful. Like, know your enemy, know yourself, know what's coming. When it happens, the grace of God's there for repentance, but learn about your heart. Understand the grace of God to you. See, the storyline of Scripture is that it's all God's grace. And just like everything, it's his grace given to us to be used for his glory. God's grace is a gift given to us to be used for his glory, to magnify his name, not for us to do whatever we want with it. He rescued the Israelites not so they could go out and do whatever they wanted and worship whatever gods they wanted and live their lives however they wanted. He rescued them by his grace so that they would use his grace to be free in his grace to give him all of their worship. That's the purpose of rescue. That's the purpose of salvation. That's the point of grace, that it would direct us back toward the one who gave it to us. But if we're not careful, we'll go, all right, hey, it's all by grace. I can do whatever I want. right? If it's all by grace, then I can go do whatever I want. I can use the grace to my advantage. I can have my way and his way. I can do what I want and be forgiven all the time for whatever I want. I'll just do what I want and trust God for his grace. And we can easily misunderstand grace and abuse grace. And that's exactly what the Israelites end up doing. Turn with me 20 chapters forward to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. God pours out his grace on his people. He rescues them out of terrible slavery and oppression. Go back and read the story. You'll know what I'm talking about. He leads them to safety. He provides for them every step of the way. He gives them himself. And look what they do. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Now here's what's going on. God called Moses to go up on the mountain. Moses is up on a mountain, meeting with God. And God is giving Moses crucial information, important foundational truths, laws, statutes. He's telling Moses that now that you're my people, here's what you need to know in order to live as my people. You don't know because you haven't been my people like this before. So let me instruct you. Let me help you know how to live in the goodness of the grace of me as your God. Right? And so here's Moses up on the mountain meeting with God on behalf of the people for his grace. And the people, when they saw that he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. This is Moses' sidekick. They come to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ear, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Where did they get all these earrings and all this gold? The Egyptians, right? God gave it to their hands from the Egyptians as the plunder. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And listen to what they said. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Reminds me of James chapter 4, somewhere around verse 10, when James is talking to the people who are sinning. And he says, basically, you're acting like everything's fine. You're throwing all these parties. You're laughing. You're playing. You're having fun. Weep. Mourn. Be broken over your sin. You see how quickly our hearts drift from who God is and his grace and what he's done to transfer that glory, to transfer our worship to something else when it suits us. And if you read on in the story, you find out this doesn't sit well with Moses, with God at all. God lets Moses know what's going on down the mountain while he's up there. And Moses comes down and basically goes bananas on the people. What's going on there? They took the gifts received from God. They took the grace of God received as a gift from God, and they're now using them to worship other gods. Can you see the transfer of credit? Can you see the transfer of glory? These are the gods that delivered us out of Egypt? How easily our hearts do that, though. Which leads to another question. for us. What are you doing? What are you and I doing with the grace that you've received? What are we doing with it? Are we abusing it? Are we taking it for granted? Are we doing nothing with it? Are we ignoring it? I'm guessing you haven't made a golden calf this week. But are you giving your worship to any of the gods that our culture worships? Are you giving your heart and your worship to anything that isn't God? Accomplishment, leisure, entertainment, sensuality, comfort. Have you set up any altars? Have you claimed credit? That's not why Christ rescued you, church. If you're a believer, that is not why Christ rescued you. That is not what his grace to you is for. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again." That word again is crucial. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What the people are doing in Exodus 32 is they're going back to the gods of Egypt that they were delivered out of slavery from, and they're going back into slavery too. Paul's saying, don't use your freedom to worship anything other than the Lord. To use your freedom to worship anything other than the Lord is to give up your freedom and to submit again to slavery, to willingly bind yourself to the enemy. So what do we do with this? How do we make sure this doesn't happen in our lives? What do we do with the grace of God? How do we make sure that we don't abuse and misuse the grace of God? See, if all that you have and all that you are is from God, is a gift from God, is to be used for his glory and his purposes, how do we then steward the grace in our lives to worship him with all that we are and with all that we have? This touches everything in your life. This touches your talents. Are you using your talents selfishly, idolatrously, or are you using your talents to worship God? Your resources, your position and influence, your finances, your possessions. Think, for example, your house. Is your house a place that you keep to yourself that you use to get away from people? Or is your house a place that you use to bring people in, to experience life, to experience relationship, even as a means to propagate grace, to speak the gospel to those who don't know it, to live the gospel with those who don't know it, to encourage one another in the gospel who do have it and need it, more of it? How are you using the grace of God in your life? Because we can use it to misdirect our worship, or we can receive it and we can see it as a gift from the hand of God given freely to someone, us, so undeserving that it produces gratitude. And the gratitude that produces overflows in worship toward the gift giver. Our eyes and our focus stay on the gift giver. I think if we're honest, there's this tension that we live with, because if you are a Christian, if Christ is living in you, I can pretty much assume, because of what Scripture teaches us, that you have at least some desire to please God. Even if you've fed the flesh for a long time, you have some desire, because the Spirit of God is in you and pleading with you, pointing you to Christ, pointing you to God's Word. But how can we do this? Because this tension is there, where we have our flesh, we have the world around us, we have all these influences, we have all the gods around us, and they're pretty gods. There's no question. They're fun, they're exciting, they're cool. Sometimes they even make us cool with other people, like we can be associated with things and people that we think will get us ahead in life or make us feel better about ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? But they're not God. And so how do we do this in the midst of this tension in our hearts? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. See, as a part of everything that God's doing, God says to Moses, hey, there's something crucial I want you to make sure that you do here. There's something crucial that you can't miss and you can't forget. Look at Exodus 12, starting in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. It's a reference to Jesus there. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as the native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by their host. What's God saying in this institution of Passover? He's saying, look, I'm doing something for you here that is going to change your life. This is all by my grace. Everything that I'm going to do, it's going to completely rearrange. It's not just coming in to move your couch around. It's demolishing the house and it's building a new one. It's going to change who you are. This isn't going to be just a change of scenery for you guys. It's going to change your identity. It's going to change your values. It's going to change your worldview. It's going to change your worship. And if you're going to live this life as my people, you're going to have to regularly be reminded of who I am, and you're going to have to regularly be reminded and experience this grace that I've poured upon you together by observing the Passover, remembering what God did for you. And when you see the qualifications of who can and who can't take Passover, you see that some aren't allowed to take it. But again, this isn't a race issue. This isn't a nationality issue. This has to do with worship. What he's saying is, have you trusted me? Have you believed in me? When I said to do this, did you trust me and do it? Does your belief, does your faith follow your actions? Remember, a mixed multitude went out. This Passover is a remembrance of God's faithfulness to his people, to his covenant people. He made a promise. He made a covenant with his people. And so if they weren't previously under the covenant that God had with Israel, they could be, but they have to trust God first. They have to trust the Lord. And the first act of faith in trusting the Lord is being circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. And many of them did trust God. And in obedience, they were circumcised and they were brought into the community. And that's really the picture we have here in this institution of the Passover. We have this picture here, this emphasis on a grace-filled community, on a celebratory community. What they're being called to every year in remembering this event is to celebrate now and for all generations the grace of God, his protection, his provision, his deliverance of his people. They should have died that night. And they should still be in Egypt. But God passed over those who trusted him. He passed over those who applied the blood to their homes, and they were saved. And this meal was to commemorate that occasion. It represented that saving act of God that they would never forget. It was to remind them of the grace they'd experienced when they were rescued, when they were delivered. And it was supposed to be done in community. Because God's plan has always been to rescue and build and sanctify and multiply a people, a holy nation. There's nothing in scriptures about just me and Jesus. It's not in the Bible. It's always been about his people, about the nation of Israel, about the Jews, about the church, about the body, about the bride. It's all plural. And so if we're going to have worship that is rightly directed toward God and not golden calves and everything that represents, it's going to take the community of God doing it together. You and I, you can't do it on your own. But see, if we're not careful and we're influenced by the rugged individualism of our culture, if we have been influenced by that individualism, we hear stuff like being committed to community and we wince, right? And I'm just going to tell you, yeah, it's going to take your time. Being in community takes your time. It's not going to take a little bit of your time. It's going to take a lot of your time. But is it yours? And I think that's the question we have to ask. Is your plan for your time and your plan for your life the same as God's plan for your time and your life? Because let me tell you God's will for your life. This isn't a secret, it's in the Bible. God's plan for your life is to save you and make you holy. His plan for your life is to redeem you and to sanctify you. And a primary way that he does that is in the community of grace. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Read the Bible. Jesus says it's going to be hard. It doesn't just not say it's going to be easy. It says it's going to be hard. It is going to be hard. That's why we need grace. See, in the world, when relationships get hard, you cut and run. You just move on to the next easy thing. It is not to be so in the church. God's building a people of grace together. He's not looking for your perfect match on eHarmony. He's not trying to find the perfect compatible match of people to form the perfect church. Never going to happen. Because until the day he returns, which will be the end of this age, this era, we are all sinners. And eventually, if you do what Scripture says and involve yourself in someone else's life and them in your life enough, eventually your sin is going to bump up against theirs and something bad's going to happen. And we shouldn't be afraid of that because we have the grace of God. See, the grace of God in your life has a purpose. Titus 2 says, it's the grace of God that brought us salvation and is training us to be godly. It saves you and it sanctifies you. And that happens organically, in community. It happens as we submit to Jesus and one another. It happens in lives, in the lives and the relationships of God's people walking side by side. Living life together, following Jesus together. Here's something I shared to the men yesterday in our men's meeting. We need each other, and we need God's word, and we need each other to love God's word and to be transformed by the word so that you'll love me and you'll love each other more than you love yourselves, that you'll even care to be involved in each other's lives. See, if we don't know and understand and experience the grace of God, which starts with, I'm such a wicked sinner, God should just crush me right now. But he has given me not just an opportunity to live, but eternal life. He's given me hope. He's made me an heir in his family. He's given me so much more than I could even imagine deserving. If we don't have that, how can we love somebody else? If we don't have that, how can our heart be turned from ourselves and looking out for number one and doing what I want? This is how grace connects to community. That only happens by grace. That kind of relationship only happens by grace. Because it's all fun and games until you get hurt. And you will get hurt. Just tell, like, if it hasn't happened yet, I'm going to forecast that in your life. If you get into relationships, somebody's going to hurt your feelings. Somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to say something wrong, or they're going to say something on purpose. They're going to get angry with you. Maybe it's going to happen on the basketball court. Maybe it's going to happen as you're bringing an observation, and you think you're being kind, and the other person isn't used to that, and they get angry. Something's going to happen. And the question in that moment is, what do you do? What is that relationship based on? My feelings toward you when everything's good? Or is it based on the grace of God that forgave me and accepted me in spite of such a depth of sin? That can't happen on Sunday morning. This is why we emphasize things like City Group and now our men's meeting. Put it on your calendar. Ask for time off work. We don't have a lot of time together. And we're going to be very focused in what we're doing. People hear this stuff about being committed in relationships like, well, that's, you know, that's really restrictive and that's really, you know, legalistic. And my question to you is, are you a part of any relationships? Not do you know people. Not do you have acquaintances that you can talk about fishing and sports and food. Do you have biblical relationships? Is there anybody in your life that really knows you? That you're transparent with? If not, you need that. If you don't, I'm going to guess that you struggle in your walk with the Lord. Now, when you get a relationship like that, you're still probably going to struggle. But you're going to have encouragement. You're going to have help. You're going to have somebody with you that's going to assist you in fighting the battle. Have you tried a city group? And I don't mean, yeah, I visited one. And, you know, it wasn't exactly like my old group. It wasn't what I was expecting. It went a little long. It didn't go long enough. Listen, if I could just be honest for a minute, it's not going to be what you expected. And that's not the criteria. The criteria for relationship is found in Scripture. Here's what the Bible says. Because we either believe the Bible or we don't. Amen? The Scripture says to be a Christian is to be in gospel community, right? And as far as I can tell, you let me know if I'm wrong, but the only criteria that I find in Scripture about relationships is something like this. And I hear this basic framework of the criteria of relationships throughout Scripture. Ephesians 4. Here's the criteria for your relationship. Now, this is speaking to you. Not for you to speak to the other person in your relationship. This is speaking to us. Here's the criteria for relationship, that it would be with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain or fight for the unity of the Spirit. Those characteristics in relationship don't lend themselves toward us inserting our preferences. I think if we had our preference, we would want relationships that don't require humility and gentleness and patience. Like, have you ever prayed for patience? You probably have prayed for patience, and as soon as you recognize your prayer was answered, you stop praying for patience, right? Because you're going to have an opportunity to exercise patience, because somebody's going to get on your nerves, or something's going to happen that you're going to need patience for. Things like City Group are just the tip of the iceberg. And I honestly, folks, let me just appeal to Christ in you. 2 to 3 hours once a week is nothing. Don't we drop that in an instant to watch our favorite show or movie? And that's just the beginning. It's not like Citigroup is the biblical answer to relationships. It's just a way to start. It's a way to be together. It's a way to be in God's Word together. Do we belong to God or ourselves? He didn't promise you holy people to be in community with. He promised to make you holy in community. Look at Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We hold fast to the confession of our hope, which in a nutshell is the grace of God to us through Jesus Christ. But we can't do it alone. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. We need each other. We need each other to encourage each other. John brought up a great point at the men's meeting yesterday. To encourage is to encourage. For me to give you courage, to breathe courage into you. Where does that courage come from? It comes from the truth, from the confession that we hold so tightly to. So when you forget it, I can bring it to you. I can help you hold fast to that confession. And we give each other courage that way so that we can stand in our faith. We can remember his grace in our lives. How? By being together. You can't do that if you're not together. Listen, it doesn't work through text message. It doesn't. You can't experience or extend or remember grace together if you're not together. And guys, here's why this matters. Because when we're on our own, we forget the grace of God. We forget the grace of God to us. We forget the grace of God in our lives, and we veer toward golden calf stuff. We need people in our lives who love us and who are committed to us. And we need to be those people in other people's lives so that somebody can come to you and say, without worrying about offending you, hey, this isn't who you are. You belong to Christ. Remember the gospel. Yeah, but I'm in over my head. I'm just condemnation. There's no condemnation for you. The blood of Jesus covers you completely. Believe it. Come on, man. You know, we need somebody to grab us by the collar and lift us up sometimes. Because if you're like me, sometimes, some weeks, some days, it is really hard. It is really hard to believe this, that I am truly a new creation in Christ, that he truly does love me the way Scripture says, that the blood of the Lamb and his sacrifice is sufficient for all of my failures. This matters because we need to remember. It also matters because many years after the Exodus, Jesus gathered with his disciples in an upper room to remember, to celebrate this meal. To celebrate this meal that pointed to the grace of God saving his people. But this was meant to point to something else. This particular Passover was meant to point to something better. And on that night, as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus instituted a new meal. It was the meal that would purchase their freedom. It was the meal that represented the act and the love that would bind us together, that would bring us into true community and make this thing called the church possible. And at that meal, let's turn there in Matthew 26, verse 26. We see them eating this meal together. And verse 26 says, now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And just a few hours later, after eating this meal of remembrance, Jesus was hanging on a cross. his flesh ripped apart, nails driven through his hands and feet, a spear rammed through his side and into his organs, his blood poured out, his death accomplished, all to pay the price for our sin. His sacrifice was to atone for and satisfy the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Jesus has become our ultimate Passover lamb. And so we're gathered to remember. That's why we preach the Word of God. Because we know and we believe that every page of Scripture talks about the grace of God and points to or reflects on the sacrifice of Jesus as the one who would come and deliver his people from their sins. We celebrate the grace of God toward us in the willing sacrifice of his Son for our sins. And as we do, it's important that our hearts be postured with grace. That we're celebrating when we take this meal that Jesus instituted, we take communion together, we're celebrating his grace toward us. It's important that our hearts are postured with grace toward each other. If we can't, we need to take care of those offenses and those sins. We need to repent. We need to go to each other and make and confess and talk and work out and apply the gospel and the blood to those situations. This isn't something to take lightly. When we look at the cross, we remember his grace toward us. And two things happen. We become aware of our lack of grace. We become aware of our sin, right? Conviction comes. And when we look at the cross, we're reminded of his grace toward us so that we're able to bring those sins, those areas that we're lacking grace, that we're abusing grace, we're able to bring those to his throne under the blood of Christ, lay them down and leave them. Trust him with them and worship him. It's because of his grace, folks, that you can have forgiveness of your sins. It's because of his grace that you can be restored, not just with him, but in the relationships in your life with other believers. That's what the church is to be. Jesus said, they're going to know us by our love for one another. That means something. So we're going to do this right now. We've been talking about it. We're going to do it. We're going to celebrate the grace of God. There's a table in the back that has bread and juice on it. And that bread, like the bread that Jesus took and gave to the disciples, that bread represents the body of Christ. And that cup represents the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And so if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus for your sins, I want to invite you to take this meal with us. We just break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and we eat it. If you're not a Christian, you can take this. But as we read about in the Passover, you have to trust Jesus first. And I don't want you to just trust Jesus so you can take it. But I want you to take it because I want your heart to be bound up, not in slavery, not in sin, but to be bound up in the God who loves you, to experience what true grace really is. And so that can happen now. That can happen this morning. You just need to cry out to him. You need to change the position of your heart. Right now you're trying to rule things and honestly, doing a bad job. Spiritually, it ain't working. You need to submit to Jesus and put him in control of your life. You need to worship him as king of your life. You need to trust him for your sinfulness. And when you do that, you can take this meal and it will mean something. Because you will have experienced the grace of God toward you, a sinner. Let's pray.